As we continue studying through the topic of the good man's peace, this morning I would like to consider with you how the good man's prayers are his peace. And in order to do that, will you please turn with me to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and in order to get the context, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist writes to us, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go round on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning, and at noon I'll pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God." And for time's sake, we'll end there. On Fox News, over the past couple of days, there is a video where there is a discussion between a newscaster and Fox News special correspondent, Dr. Keith Ablow. And in this video, he says, "Are we raising a generation of deluded narcissists?" And I thought, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Who hasn't recognized this, who has eyes in their head? Are we raising a generation of deluded narcissists? Kids are being raised in households where they're never disciplined for doing anything wrong. Where the child is taught from the time they are an infant, you can be whatever you want to be. We live in communities where we have programs such as the Y Winners, where everybody's a winner. There are no losers. Everybody gets a trophy. Nobody keeps score. In our public school system, teachers are inflating the grades of the poor performers and deflating the grades of the gifted. Young people are being taught that they deserve to have Twitter followings and have 1,000 friends on Facebook. They are taught that they deserve to have a fan base as if they're all rock stars. And Dr. Keith Ablow says that what we need to do in order to combat this issue, this problem, is that we have to buy our kids dogs and tell the kid to take the dog for a walk. And that we have to get them involved in athletic competition so that we get them out from in front of the video games. Friends, that is not the answer. That's not the solution. That is the problem. That they're not addressing sin. The reality of the issue, the solution to the problem, is to teach the child from infancy, you are a sinner. And if you don't repent, you will go to hell when you die because God will cast you there. That's the only hope and the only solution for our culture. And unless or until that happens, the mess is going to continue to get bigger and greater and infiltrate our culture more and more and more. And so this solution that Joe Biden and his cohorts have attempted to adopt to recommend to the president on how we can avoid further Newtown, Connecticut, Sandy Hook school tragedies, it's not going to help a bit. The problem isn't in the gun. The problem is in the heart of men. What I've just told you, what I have just presented to you, that's the problem. That people are not being taught the law of God. We have enough laws already to keep men from committing such atrocious acts. It's called the commandments of God. We need no further law than this: thou shalt not kill. That's sufficient to address every aspect and dimension of what took place. And by this president allowing the American people, not allowing, by him spearheading this effort to root and ground evil and wickedness in the inanimate object, he is furthering the whole problem. It has to do, actually, with the philosophical dilemma that we call metaphysics and epistemology. Essentially, it has to do with what a thing is and what a thing does. That a gun is just a gun. It consists of metal. It's how men use it that is the issue here. And how they use it is a tool. It's an extension of what's in their heart. But truth, dear ones, always wins. Eventually. Eventually. It can't help but win. Eventually, these kids that are raised in the public school systems, being taught from the time they are little children that they can do no wrong, that everything they say is a good, acceptable, accommodational thought, eventually, it will be exposed. It has to be. There is such a thing as truth and error, as good and evil, as right and wrong. Eventually, they will come to recognize it, if only at the judgment. But this same issue, this same dilemma, has occurred in every era of human civilization. That's what David writes of here. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. We live in an era in which our public school systems, both the elementary, the secondary, and the post-secondary, from the youngest to the most developed, have replaced good for evil and evil for good. They have become the implementers of wickedness and evil. In this psalm, obviously, David has experienced some kind of betrayal, and this betrayal has happened at the hands of someone who is very close to him. As he says in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." They worshiped together. And as Jesus has made it clear, the wheat and the tares grow up together. as our own confession puts it, that the purest church is still filled with wheat and tares. And that is what we are faced with in our era, in our day. The professing church is filled with truth and error. More and more, it is admitting and embracing secularism and humanism. It is becoming an arm of the state-run school systems. Homosexuality is sin. Feminism is sin. But these churches aren't condemning these things. They're embracing these things and presenting them to the degree where they're even championing these things as their primary cause. We have a female pastor. We have a homosexual pastor. The Bible makes it very clear. Men are to be the ministers of the Word of God. And they are to be husbands of one wife, not one man. It's believed by most commentators that this psalm was written by David in response to the betrayal that he suffered at the hands of his son Absalom. If you'll recall, David was driven from his own home, from his own throne, by his own son, Absalom. This is a psalm that recognizes that many times our closest enemies are those of our own homes. And it recognizes and looks forward to that reality which we look back on, and that was the betrayal of our own Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of his close friend, Judas. And this is due to the corruption that is in this world because of sin. The very people and circumstances that we expect or ought to be able to expect would bring us the most pleasure, would create for us an environment of the greatest security and satisfaction, are often the ones that bring us the most intense pain and suffering. And there's many reasons for this. God uses it for our humbling. He uses it for our testing. He uses it for our strengthening. He uses it for our instruction. He uses it to loosen our grip on the things of this world and get us to embrace the reality that there is a day coming when all our trouble is going to go away. But it's not now and it isn't here. That now is the time for struggling and strife. Now is the time for warring. Now is the time when we pit ourselves against the minions of Satan and hell. And I don't think it even really matters what the reason for David's betrayal is here, because what we really need to take this at is a didactic, that this is a teaching moment, that we would learn from this what our response ought to be when we are betrayed. And we see here, David, in verse 16, says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I'll pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from old. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." What do we see here? First of all, an incredible demonstration of the utmost confidence. That David says, "I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." And dear ones, this teaches us that whenever we go to the Lord in prayer, we ought to drive all unbelief far out of our hearts and our minds. And that we would go believingly and trustingly before the Lord in prayer. that we would go to the Lord in prayer knowing that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has passed through the heavens. And He is seated at the right hand of God where He constantly makes intercession for us. And so He mingles our intercessions with His own so that they are pleasing and accepted by God the Father. As for me, I will call upon God. This reminds me of the words of Joshua when he took over the helm when Moses died. And he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a demonstration of the kind of tenacity, the kind of rigor that is required in this world that is filled with sin. This is what is required because of the pervasiveness of sin, the strength of our enemy, that he wages a war on our souls and the souls of those in our households. David was forsaken nearly by all, and yet his faith did not fail him. He believed that God was able to bring about a deliverance for him and that God would bring about a deliverance for him. And here is a thing we need to learn as well, dear ones, and I would say that we need to develop a relationship with God that would enable us to find happiness and peace in Him even when our human relationships fail. Because even in the best of relationships, there will be times of failing. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "If a man would lead a happy life, let him but seek a sure object for his trust or faith, and he shall be safe. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. He hath laid up his confidence in God. Therefore, his heart is kept in an equal poise, regardless of what his outward circumstances are." David says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." David refused here to meet the plots of his enemies with subterfuge, with counterplots, or to imitate their violence. David didn't meet violence with violence. He did not meet plot with counterplot. When these men turned against David, David turned to God. Our tendency as fallen men, as weak men, is to match violence with violence. That we will take matters into our own hands. And there are times when this is absolutely unavoidable. But that ought to be the rare exception and not the rule. The Bible teaches us, rather, to spread out our complaints before God. Leaving justice with Him. That's what ought to be the norm for Christian behavior. But this definitely requires that we must learn to resort to God and find our peace there, rather than allowing our hearts to demand revenge before it can achieve a settled condition. How many times is it with you and me, dear ones, that we get into an argument and we think we must win in order to have peace? Rather than to say what needs to be said in as loving and kind a fashion as we can and then leave the results in the hands of God, we think, "I have to win this argument. I must win." And it does more harm than good, more times than not. But it teaches us as well that we need to resort to God constantly and continually. David says in verse 17, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud to God." We must resort to God constantly and continually. This is what Jesus did when he would go sometimes and spend all night in prayer. And this has been the wisdom of believers in all ages, that they have seen the incredible power that exists in prayer. And if you recall in Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, the pilgrim's progress, as he depicts the pilgrim in the valley of the shadow of death, where these hideous blasphemies are being whispered in his ears as he walks through this dangerous path with chasm on each side and these hideous voices all around him. He says finally he realized he had to resort to the last tool, the tool that all Christians must resort to, and that is the tool called all prayer. David prayed at morning, at evening, and at noon. When trouble comes upon the righteous must ascend to God in prayer, first, last, and in the middle. And as we ascend to God in prayer, our spirits are carried there, while the wicked only descend deeper and deeper to their ultimate ruin. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. It's one thing to call upon the Lord and to ask for His help. It's another thing entirely to leave the event and the success of prayer, those things that are spiritual, in God's hands. That, dear ones, takes a lot of practice. I am sure everyone here can attest to the fact that when they are in trouble, they pray. But I would be willing to bet each one here can equally attest to the reality of the fact that it's awful hard to leave it there. We want to go from the place of prayer carrying our concerns away with us rather than laying our burdens on the Lord. This calls for spiritual exercise, to go before the Lord, to make our request of Him and then leave it there and go our way in confidence and hope, quiet expectation that He will come through for us. Even though right now we may be troubled, when we pray, we leave our cares with Him, walking away, believing that even though right now I feel like hell, soon, God will bring about a victory and deliverance for me. God knows how to save us from every dilemma, even those of our own making. The Lord shall save me, David says here. God will fulfill my desire, and He will glorify Himself in my deliverance. And he says, evening and morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud. He prays often, but not too often. Can never pray too often. Times of incredible trouble call for seasons of incredible prayer. And as David points out here, it seems as though there is three very natural periods of the day to make prayer. In the morning, at noontime, and at evening. The psalmist means here that he will always be in prayer, that he will mark the passing of the sun through the heavens with prayer, that his prayer will follow the clock from morning till evening. And that's how it ought to be with you and me, dear ones. If we would ever hope to find this kind of peace with God, this kind of sustenance for our spirits, I will cry aloud, David says. Sometimes there is a need for us to cry, to express our heart in crying, in moaning and sighing, Paul says. But sometimes the loudest prayer is the cry of the heart. It is not an audible prayer. It never passes through our lips. It is the cry of the heart. And I would remind you, dear ones, that our heart cries, our moans and sighs that are too deep for words are translatable in heaven. God knows. Even as a father knows the heart of his child, and he knows when something is wrong with that child. Our Father knows when there's something wrong. I think it was Spurgeon who said that when our window is open towards heaven, that God opens the window of heaven to us. If we look toward God with a pleading heart, there is never a time when He will not act toward us with a plentiful hand. He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. Faith acts as if the deliverance has already occurred. And this is a thing entirely different from presumption, dear ones. Presumption acts where there is no express warrant in the Scripture. Faith acts on the Scripture. Presumption acts disregarding what the Word of God says. Faith acts in regard to what the Word of God says. And I would remind you, dear ones, where there is a promise, stand on it. That's God's promise to you. God will hear from heaven and afflict them, David says. God will act on our behalf, which is also His behalf. Never forget that. Never let this fact escape you, dear ones, that in doing you good, God does Himself good. But even as the cries of the righteous reach the ears of Jehovah, so too do the cries of the wicked. God will hear and afflict them. Verse 19. God will hear and afflict them. The voice of malice and slander and pride, they don't only reach our ears and trouble us in our spirits. They reach to heaven, to the ears of God, where they demand vengeance because God is holy and He is just. And they will have it. Don't make any mistake. There is justice in this world. We may not see it immediately. It may not occur according to what we think a proper time schedule ought to be. But justice must always be served, just like truth always wins. Make no mistake, the cruel jokes, their wicked lies, their cowardly insults, their brazen blasphemies are all heard by God in heaven and will be answered by God from heaven, from He who is the eternal judge, even He who abides from old, David says. And then notice the Selah. This heavenly songwriter pauses here. That's what Selah means, pause. Consider, meditate deeply on what has just been said. He is overwhelmed with a sense of awe in the presence of the everlasting God who will allow no sin to go unpunished. And even as he considers his own awe in the presence of the everlasting God, he remembers the daring godlessness of the wicked, and he is brought to think that his own trials have driven him to God, while the uninterrupted prosperity of the wicked was the cause of them living in such neglect of the Most High God. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God, he says in the latter part of verse 19. It's plainly observable, even to the youngest person here, that prolonged periods of ease and pleasure are sure to produce the worst influence in the lives of graceless men. It even threatens the lives and hearts of people who are converted. But regarding wicked men, while their troubles may not convert them, absence of them makes the heart of those wicked men grow more contemptuous, more corrupt. Spurgeon said, "He who is without trouble is often without God." And it is a forcible proof of human depravity that man turns the mercy of God into nutriment for sin. May God, the everlasting God, save us from this, dear ones. That we would not turn the mercy of God into nutriment for sin. David says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud. He shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace." Dear ones, the life that is practiced in prayer is the life that will be filled with peace. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that he has rescued us from the unbelief and the darkness that was our natural condition, that every man born into this world is born unto nature, under nature's night, and as a consequence of that, he is born a rebel against God and must be converted by the Holy Spirit of God and the good news of the gospel of God, lest he go down to that place of everlasting misery. And I pray, Father, that each one here this morning would give careful consideration to their own eternal destiny, that they would turn from their wickedness and sin, and those who are converted, that they would rest more and more entirely on the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ and your willingness to save us completely. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.